I want to invite you to make your way back to your seats, please. As we come to God's Word, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your presence here. We thank you, Jesus, that you, the living Word, are here in our midst. And we thank you for your written Word through which you speak. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us each ears to hear. Give us eyes to see what you have for us, Lord. Would you shape us by your word for your glory and for our joy? So to that end, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide me as I speak to these, your beloved people. In your name I pray, amen. When I was 12 and in grade 6, I went to Lincoln Elementary School in St. Catharines, and I was a good kid, mostly. If you had asked teachers, they would have said, yes, Dennis is a good, well-behaved, respectful student. I didn't get detentions. I didn't get kicked out in the hall. I didn't get sent to the principal's office. Kids aren't even here. People used to get sent to the principal's office for the strap. That never happened to me. I was a good kid, mostly. And then there was a kid in my class named Bruce. Bruce was not a good kid. Bruce was regularly in trouble. Bruce was regularly out in the hall or at the principal's office. He was a bad kid, and everyone knew that. It was obvious. Well, when Bruce and I were around 12, when we were in grade 6, we were in the same class together. Our teacher was Mr. Clausen. Mr. Clausen was a great teacher. He was a kind and caring man, but he was also a vice principal, which meant something. There was a scary edge that he had to have. I think it's a job requirement for vice principals. And he had actually earlier in his life had a construction accident, and so he always had crutches, which made him a little scarier to 12-year-old boys because he had these clubs that he would point to or smack a desk and maybe more. And so he was our teacher, and I liked him mostly. Now, as you can imagine, Bruce had numerous encounters with Mr. Clausen over the course of the year. He got in trouble frequently. And at one point, our teacher had arranged our classroom where desks were all in pairs. And he put me and Bruce together in the back corner. We were, whatever, desk partners. Now, just a quick aside. I don't know if any of you ever learned this, but I, somewhere in my educational journey, discovered that you could manipulate a paperclip in a really neat way, and if you had a rubber band and a paperclip, you could really make it fly. It was kind of a cool thing. Perhaps Bruce taught me, I don't remember, but I had learned that along the way. Well, one particular day, when I was sitting next to Bruce in the back of the class, Mr. Clausen left for a few minutes, and there was this girl in our class named Jennifer Stanley. Jennifer kind of bugged me. She was a little irritating, bossy, grumpy, kind of always in your business. I wasn't a big fan. Mr. Clausen had left the classroom, and Jennifer, for whatever reason, got up out of her desk and walked up to the front. She was facing the other way, and I happened to have a paperclip and a rubber band. I saw my opportunity. I saw my target. I wound up, and I fired that paperclip, and it hit its mark. Jennifer was none too pleased, as you can imagine, nor was Mr. Clausen when he came back in and found out what had happened. I don't remember the consequence that Bruce endured for that. But Jennifer blamed him. And Mr. Clausen didn't believe him. And I kept my head down and my mouth shut. Bruce was a bad kid, poorly behaved, disobedient, disrespectful. He was trouble, but not me. I was a good kid, except not really. This morning, as we come back to Romans, we come to a passage that flips the script. If you've been with us over the last number of weeks as we've walked through Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, you will know, you'll remember that in those verses, Paul has been unpacking for us in some detail the wickedness, the godlessness of the pagan world, of the Gentiles, of humanity in its rejection of God, its suppression of the truth. And he's painted this graphic picture of their sin, of the sinfulness of the world. And it's easy to see, it's easy to spot. The passage we look at this morning, though, Paul will shift his focus from those who are the bad ones, those whom we can readily say, wow, look at them, that's really awful, to those who see themselves as being good, mostly good, those who see themselves as not being like them. Now, before we go too far, Paul this morning wants to disabuse all of us, anyone, of any arrogance or pretension that would say that we are somehow okay, that we are better than the next person. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read Romans 2, verses 1 to 16. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and who follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. I want to, in the time that we have together, I want to ask five questions with you. Question number one, what is Paul talking about? Two, second question, what is Paul not saying? Three, what is Paul saying? Fourth, what does Paul say about God? And fifth, what does Paul call us to? So what's he talking about? What's he not saying? What is he saying? What does he say about God? And then what is he calling us to? So question number one, first, what is Paul even talking about here? In the preceding verses, verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1, Paul has been describing for us the wickedness and godlessness of the pagan world around him, the pagan world of his day, and the fact that God's wrath is being revealed against that world, against those that he describes there. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God's wrath is God's response to his reaction, an expression of his holiness towards human sin. Now, God's wrath, we hear that and we think of human anger, of human wrath, but that is to miss the mark. God's wrath is a response of his holiness towards human sin. That is, God is love. God is not wrath. God's wrath comes out of his love, out of his holiness as a response, because God in his love and in his holiness has created a world good. And when that creation is being ruined by sin, his response is one of anger towards the ruining of what is good and right. And so his wrath is not capricious, it's not malicious, it is a response to sin. Sin is an affront to God. God is, one of my professors always used to say, God is allergic to sin. If you've ever witnessed an allergic reaction, God cannot stand sin. We often want a God, our culture certainly, we want a God. If there is a God, we want a God who is okay and says, oh, no big deal, except sin is a great affront to God's goodness, his holiness, his love, and so his wrath is the expression of his anger towards the ruining of what is good. Well, Paul has been speaking of God's wrath being revealed in the world, in temporally, already now in this life, God's wrath is being revealed. And we read that in verses 18 to 32, three times we read, God gave them over. That is, in response to human rebellion, in response to humanity who suppresses the truth with a lie, who exchanged the glory of God for idols, God gives them over. Verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. This giving them over is a judicial act. It is an act of God's judgment. Because of humanity's persistent rebellion, because of humanity's rejection of what is true, God essentially says, okay, have it your way. Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrases it this way. If that's what you want, that's what you get. God actively withdraws his help, if you will, which alone can prevent humanity from this spiraling into ever-increasing darkness. God lets humanity have their way. Now, I did note that this act of judgment, God giving them over, God giving humanity over to have its own way, is not only an act of judgment, it is in fact also an act of mercy, because it is not his final act of judgment. As humanity spirals into ever-increasing darkness, God's hope, his desire, is that it will bring us to our senses, because the reality is that our sin and rebellion and our rejection of the truth will never lead to joy and satisfaction and peace. It won't. People can pursue whatever means they want. They can reject God and go their own way. In the end, it will not bring joy or peace or satisfaction or rest. And so as God gives them over, it is his desire that they will come to their senses. Now, why have I reminded you of these things from the preceding portion of Paul's letter? Because Paul has been speaking about the wrath of God being revealed temporally in this world now. He's spoken of that. In the passage that we're focusing on this morning, Paul continues to speak about the wrath of God on sinful humanity, only here he speaks not of God's wrath being revealed now in history, rather he speaks of God's wrath that will come at the end of history, the day of wrath, the day of God's judgment. Look with me at verse 3, or do you think you will escape God's judgment? More clearly, verse 5, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Verse 16, this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that there will come a day when God will bring history to an end. And at that point, God will come and he will be judge. It will be a day of judgment. Christ will return, all the dead will be raised, and God will judge every person. Every one of us will stand before him. Here in Romans 2, Paul is speaking about that day of God's judgment, that day of the Lord, it's sometimes called, the day of wrath, as Paul calls it in verse 5. It is a day on which we will all stand before God and his judgment throne. We read in Revelation 20, and each person was judged according to what they had done. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, but we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So the answer to our first question, what is Paul talking about? He is talking about the wrath of God. Specifically, he's speaking of the day of God's wrath, the day of judgment that stands at the end of human history. Second question was, what is Paul not saying? What is Paul not saying here? New Testament scholar Gordon Fee contends that for most Protestant Christians, this chapter, Romans chapter 2, is one of the most difficult chapters that we come to that Paul has written. Why? Because, quite frankly, we read it and we don't like necessarily all that we see. We don't get it. You see, many of us come to the book of Romans with our theology already largely worked out. We think we know what Paul will say, and so we also come to Romans thinking that Paul here in Romans is basically writing out a systematic theology, explaining to us Christianity. Like Paul was sitting around one day and he was bored and he said, "Hey, you know what, I have time. Why don't I just write out all of Christian truth in one place?" And so, ta-da, we get Romans. Except I would suggest that's not what happened, but here's the problem. So we come to this, and then we read some of the statements in this chapter, and we don't know what to do with it. In verse 6, Paul writes this: God will repay each person according to what they've done. Verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. Verse 13, it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And we're left going, what? That doesn't fit what I know you're saying, Paul. How can Paul be saying this? Is Paul saying that we are saved on the basis of what we do? Because it sure sounds like that. Is Paul teaching a salvation by works? The problem is, as I already noted, that we often, many of us, come to this with our theology largely worked out, and we come to Romans assuming Paul is just writing out a theology for us, and we assume it will just reinforce what we already think and believe. But here's what we need to understand, that Romans, like every other epistle that we find in the New Testament, is an occasional document. What that means is that Paul is writing this out of a real set of circumstances, and he's writing to believers living in a particular context and situation as well. And so we need to think about those things. Do you remember, if you've been with us from the beginning of the series, you might recall some of what I said about the why of this letter, the letter to the Romans. Paul has spent nearly 25 years of his life and ministry preaching the gospel, planting churches, establishing them throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, building them up, encouraging them in Christ. He writes this letter towards the end of his third missionary journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's on his way, importantly, he's on his way there to deliver a financial gift that has been collected from Gentile churches throughout the Mediterranean world. He's bringing it to Christians in Jerusalem, a largely Jewish church that is struggling because of a famine, but also because of the religious persecution they're receiving from their fellow Jews. They're not being provided for. And so Jewish Christians in Jerusalem are struggling. And so Paul has collected this financial collection from Gentile churches, bringing it there. And a big part of Paul's goal, his heart, is that this would demonstrate the oneness of the church, Gentile and Jew together. This would be a great demonstration of that unity, that love, that care. And so Paul writes to the Romans on his way to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, and he also hopes to go to Rome. He didn't plant this church, you might recall. He doesn't know most of these believers. He knows 26 of them. We know that from chapter 16. But those are believers that he got to know elsewhere in the empire. He's never been to Rome. He didn't plant this church. He's writing to them, really, for a number of reasons. One, he wants to encourage them, and he wants to go visit them. And so this is a letter of recommendation of himself to them, if you will, introducing himself. But he is wanting to establish the church in Rome to be his new sending base as he sets his sights on the Western Mediterranean, specifically Spain. That comes through later on in the letter. He wants to go and preach the gospel in Spain, and so on the way, he wants to stop in Rome. Now we know those things, but there's also something going on in the church in Rome. I want to remind you a little bit of the history of this church. Now, we don't know the story of how this church was planted. We're not told anywhere in Scripture, but we can put a few things together. We know that on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit on the disciples, when Peter preached his message, and 3,000 people repented and believed, became Christians. We know that on that day there were Jews from Rome in Jerusalem. And so it is almost certain that those Jews were converted, that they received the Spirit, and that they, along with everyone else who had traveled to Jerusalem at that time, returned home. They went to Rome, and the church was birthed out of that. And so in its beginnings, the church in Rome would have been a largely predominantly Jewish church. And over time, some Gentiles would have come to know Jesus. They would have become Christians. But then in 49 AD, the emperor Claudius expelled all Christians from the city of Rome. And so every Jewish Christian in that city, in that church, had to leave. And so there was a season of years where that church was only Gentile. Now, we know that when Paul writes back that Jews have returned. We see that in chapter 16. Paul will speak to some Jews. And so some Jews have returned to that church now, but the church has changed. It is now a majority Gentile church, probably largely led by Gentiles. And so the makeup of the church is Gentile and Jew. The dynamics have changed. One scholar contends, it is his sense that, and this would have been true, the church, they didn't have buildings like this to gather in, and so the churches in cities would have been often house churches. And Gordon Fee contends, it's his guess, that probably what's going on in Rome is that there are Gentile house churches and Jewish house churches that don't mix. And so there's something going on between Jew and Gentile, and we know it's Paul's heart to proclaim one church, a unified church, Jew and Gentile together. That's one of his great passions. It's what he writes in Ephesians 2. We read this, "For he himself," that is Jesus, "is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." There is something that is not right in the church in Rome along the lines of Jew-Gentile relationships. And so Paul is speaking into that reality. That is very much on his heart. And so as we turn to Romans 2, we need to bear that in mind. Paul is not teaching here that we are saved by our obedience, that we're justified by what we do. Quite the opposite. Paul is speaking to Gentiles and Jews, and he is making the opposite point, that we all stand equally and desperately in need of God's grace, desperately in need of the redemptive work of Christ, that neither of us, Jew or Gentile, is advantaged. So let's turn thirdly and look more closely at what Paul is saying. Verse 2, as we come to this text, can be a little puzzling. The section immediately before chapter 2, Paul has painted this grim picture of the wickedness of the Gentile pagan world around them. Immediately following that, Paul writes this. He says, "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now, a couple questions about this. First, who is Paul talking to? Now, I don't know if we have any grammar geeks here, but there's something that changes in the text, and we can't see it so easily in English. But in chapter 1, Paul has been speaking third person plural, they. Here, suddenly, he says you. And one thing you can see in the original you can't see in English is that he's actually speaking to one person, you. Second person singular, you. And so what that reveals to us is that Paul, he's not actually speaking to one person. He's using a rhetorical device called diatribe. He's now created or speaking to an imaginary conversation partner to make his point. That's what's going on here. He's using this to make his point. And he has just clearly spelled out for us the wickedness, the godlessness of the Gentile pagan world around them in rebellion against God. Here, Paul turns to this imaginary person who has been cheering him on. As Paul has been explaining, as he's been speaking of the godlessness, the wickedness of the pagan world, this imaginary conversation partner has been going, "Yeah, Paul, you tell them, Paul. You tell them how awful they are, how wicked they are." To that person, Paul says, "You therefore have no excuse. You who have been cheering as I've exposed the sin and the wickedness of the Gentile world who stand desperately in need of God. Who is this person supposed to be? Who do they represent for Paul? Though certainly Gentile moralists could be included, there were Gentiles in Paul's day. Seneca, the tutor of Nero, who would become the emperor one day, he would largely probably agree with what Paul has written in chapter 1 of Romans. He would look around at his pagan neighbors and go, yes, they're awful. But that's not primarily who Paul has in mind. He has in mind the Jewish believer. The Jews in the church. Those who have God's law. How is it that another question that comes up is how then can Paul accuse his Jewish listeners of doing the same things that he has just spoken of in chapter 1 of the pagan world? And surely he's not suggesting that all that he has just asserted about those pagans, those Gentiles, that the Jewish believers are doing the same thing. Is that what he's saying? I want to respond to that in three ways. First, I want you to think with me. Some of you have been here through my series from the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to think with me about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus talked about murder? He said, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I say to you, if you are angry at your brother or sister, you stand under judgment. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you are guilty of adultery. Jesus makes it clear that God's law is not just dealing with the externals, but he is speaking to the heart. That the heart matters. J.I. Packer, he says, just because you may not commit certain sins doesn't mean you don't want to. That if you had the opportunity or if you weren't afraid of the consequences, you would be no different. Jesus cares about our hearts. That's one thing I want to say. But two, I want you to look with me at a few of the particular sins that Paul does include in his list in chapter 1. Look through it. Though some of the sins identified there were understood by the Jews, both Christian Jews and non-Christian Jews, as distinctly Gentile sins such as idolatry and homosexuality. Douglas Moo writes this, Jews in the first century were not idolaters, nor was homosexuality common among them, but they did commit many of the sins Paul lists. Think about some of the other sins in Paul's list. He says greed. He includes gossip. He notes arrogance. Could the Jewish believers in Paul's audience deny guilt in any of those matters? A third thought in responding to this comes from the words of James, the brother of Jesus, his epistle, the epistle of James. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Imagine a big pane of glass. If you break it, it's broken. Whether the whole thing's smashed to smithereens or just part of it's broken. Here is Paul's point. All stand guilty before God, both Gentile and Jew. And the day of God's judgment, the day of God's wrath, is not good news for anyone. Not for the Gentiles and not for the Jews, because both Jew and Gentile stand under God's judgment. That's his point, that the Jews don't have an advantage by virtue of having the law. Gordon Fee puts it this way, both are equally disadvantaged by sin. Look at verse 11. Paul says, for God does not show favoritism. Paul's aim is to show that Jew and Gentile alike stand on level ground. Verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. That's the Gentiles. Right, a little bit further. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. That's the Jews. The point is that Jew and Gentile alike are equally disadvantaged because sin, and because all will stand before God, and God is impartial. God does not show favoritism. They will all be judged by the same standard, and none can stand. Verse 14 and 15 is not Paul saying, hey, there's Gentiles who, even though they don't have the law, they do the law, it's in their hearts, that on that basis they somehow will be some that are saved. His point isn't that. His point is simply that Gentiles around us, those who don't have God's law, still sometimes do good things that God wants, but they won't stand on account of that. The larger point Paul is making in the argument is that it is not possession of the law. And we'll see this next week as we continue in chapter 2. It's not possession of the law. It's not hearing the law that matters. What matters is doing the law, obeying the law. And on that grounds, neither the Jew who has the law nor the Gentile who doesn't have the law can stand. Neither has an advantage. All, Paul will say in Romans 3, are under the power of sin. None is righteous before God. It is level ground. All stand equally and profoundly in need of God's salvation, God's grace, God's mercy. Leads us to our fourth question. What does Paul say about God? A couple things I've already noted. One, God will one day judge all of humanity. Two, that God is an impartial judge. But there's something else I want to draw your attention to, something we have not looked at, and it's in verse 4. I'm going to begin reading from verse 3. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, that is on the Gentiles, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Here's verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Paul speaks of the richness of God's kindness and the richness of his forbearance and his patience. Kindness is active. It is God's goodness poured out on us, poured out on humanity, God's blessings lavished on us, on all of humanity. Whereas God's forbearance, his patience, is God enduring, God putting up with. This is the active and passive sides of love. This is how Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. He says, love is patient, love is kind. Love endures the garbage. It endures the sin. It endures the ugliness. And love is kind. Love does good. I've preached that message often at weddings. Couples, they think, oh, I want the, please speak on the love chapter. Okay. Love is patient. That means you're going to put up with garbage from the other person because you know what? Every marriage is a union of two sinners. And despite that garbage, love is kind. You're going to do good to them when they don't deserve it. Because ultimately, that love is grounded in the character of God because God is patient and God is kind. And Paul's point is here, he's saying that God's kindness and God's forbearance, his patience, is intended to lead us to repentance. And the one who sits in judgment on others is wrongly presuming on God, is showing contempt for God, Paul says, thinking that he or she is, by virtue of having God's law, that I'm good with God, that I'm good, I'm mostly good, I'm fine, not like him, not like Bruce. Brings us to our final question, what is it Paul is calling us to? And the answer is found in verse 4 as well. Paul is calling us to, all of us, each of us, to repentance. To a posture of humility, a posture of honesty, where we come before God with no pretensions. We come before God recognizing our deep need for his grace and his mercy. Repentance is agreeing with God. It is turning from our sin and looking towards him and entrusting in him, saying, Jesus, if I am judged on the basis of what I do, I have no hope. No one does. That's the point here. Paul is spelling out, yeah, the one who does good, they'll receive eternal life. Who can do good? None of us is his answer. Jew and Gentile alike, all equally disadvantaged because of sin, because we can't get it right. And so the right response is one of repentance, humble repentance, coming before God saying, Lord, remember, blessed are the poor in spirit. I come with nothing. I don't come presuming on you. I don't come with anything. My pockets, my hands are empty. I come only with my need. Repentance is agreeing with God about our sinfulness, our wickedness, our godlessness, our desperate need for what we can only get from Him. And we repent and we trust Him. Remember, Paul said in chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Not for all who perform, for all who believe. First the Jew, then the Gentile. For both, Jew and Gentile alike, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness, this declaration, this right standing with God is revealed. It is given to us through faith. Faith from first to last. That is, we are declared right. We are made right before God through faith in Jesus, through what Jesus did for us, doing for us what we could never do. We're called to repent and believe the good news. Paul writes in our text that there is glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, but that for the one who does evil, there will be wrath and anger. So on that day of judgment, when I stand before God, and we look at my record, God looks at your record, none of us can stand. But Jesus will be there with us. You see, on the cross, Jesus stepped into our place. Jesus, who did good. Jesus, who obeyed the Father. Jesus, who lived the life of perfect submission and obedience. He lived the life that you and I were called to live. And so he has earned glory, honor, and peace. Right? Glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. He's earned that. That's his. And we who've done evil, we deserve what is ours is wrath and anger. But see, on the cross, Jesus stepped in our place. And Jesus bore. He bore the wrath and anger that you and I deserve. That was ours. So that we get the glory and the honor and the peace that was his. That's why the cross stands at the very center of our faith. That's why we fall down before Jesus and worship him, because it is through what he has done that we are redeemed. Because at the cross there was this marvelous exchange. He bore what was mine so that I would bear what is his. If you're here this morning, if you're with us online this morning, and you have never repented and put your faith in Jesus, I want to speak to you for a moment. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, God's kindness and his patience are intended to lead you to repentance. I want to disabuse you of any notion that somehow Christianity requires that you clean yourself up, that you get things right first. God's kindness and his patience is intended to lead you to repentance, that you would simply fall down before him and say, God, I need you. I need your grace. I need your mercy. And I'm going to say to you this morning that your life can be utterly transformed even right now. Repentance and faith. Agree with God, turn from your sin, and trust in what Christ did on the cross. And to my fellow Christians, brothers and sisters, I want to say to you what Paul is saying to the Jewish believers, listeners here, that there is for us no place for pride. There is no place for arrogant self-assurance, for looking down our noses and going, wow, those people over there sure are evil, but I'm good, I'm mostly good. No, our posture as disciples of Jesus is one daily of repentance. Repentance isn't something we just do once when we first come to faith. Repentance is the posture of a life of a disciple, daily turning from our sin, daily, over and over and over, and agreeing with God, saying, God, forgive my sin. I turn from it again, and I trust in you. I trust in you because I can't do what you call me to, but you have. And as that truth takes deeper root in our hearts, slowly, God begins to transform us and set us free. But we live always in that posture of repentance, of humble repentance. We are always and forever, as Christians, beggars telling other beggars where they can find bread. We are forever and always sinners telling other sinners where they can receive grace, just like we have. Remember Bruce, the bad kid in my class? The truth is that I stood in and I stand in today in equal need of God's grace as Bruce did. I will never get past my need for his grace. I will never grow beyond my need to repent daily. Repentance is at the heart of our daily walk of discipleship. Repentance and faith. And that's true not only for me, it's true for each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I thank you for your word. We thank you for the cross. God, we thank you for the good news. And Lord, I just say today that the good news is so often hard to believe. It's just simply so good. It's counterintuitive. We don't get it. And I pray, Jesus, that you would strengthen our faith, and that for those here who don't have faith, Lord, that you would grant us faith. That we would be men and women, young and old, whose lives would be shaped with a posture of repentance, of humble repentance and faith, confidence in you, confidence in what you have done. Lord Jesus, we pray this for our joy and for your glory. Amen.